I want to join with Wally in expressing our appreciation to those of you who are visiting with us. When saints are traveling in other places and make the effort and take the time to seek out their brethren to worship with, it certainly is encouraging. But I don't want to overlook the importance of every saint that's here today who is a part of this congregation. And your support of the work that we're doing here and your presence here this morning. We have a number of folks that are out of town, some that are sick. And it only heightens the importance of the presence of each one who can possibly be here today. Matt has led us in some songs about Jesus Christ. The very first song that we sang keeps our focus on why we're here. For Christ and the church. The last of those selections which we just sang, we're praying that His beauty be reflected in our hearts and our lives. Well, those are great sentiments about a person who lived a long, long time ago. But are they true? Was there really a man Jesus that's worthy of my absolute devotion? Should I make every decision and every choice in life to try to reflect His glory and His beauty? In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, two women went to the tomb on a Sunday morning where they knew that the body of Jesus had been laid. They had watched when He was buried. They went back on Sunday morning to finish up their procedures relative to burial. But lo and behold, they saw something amazing. There they saw an angel. And he said, "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him." And they were allowed to look into that tomb where they knew the body had been laid on Friday. And there was no body. And the angel's explanation was not that anyone had taken Him, but that He had been raised from the dead. Then in the 9th verse, Mark records, after He had risen early on the first day of the week. This is just one verse that confirms the day when it happened. The first day of the week. The very day of the week that we're gathered this morning. Those women went to the tomb and it was empty. And they were told Jesus Christ was risen. And then as Michael Gove made comments, He began to appear to people. He first appeared to these women. Then He appeared to His disciples. In fact, if you look over the Acts, the first chapter, and verse 3, He wanted there to be no doubt about the fact that He was risen from the grave. And so it says to these apostles, these that He appeared to on Sunday night, the first Sunday, and then a week later on Sunday again. But then in Acts 1, Luke records, to these He presented Himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. Your version may say infallible proofs. The word is referring to proofs that cannot be proven false. Many convincing proofs. Appearing to them over a period of 40, not hours, 40 days. For 40 days. And speaking of the thing concerning the kingdom of God, that is, the reign of heaven, that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so he appeared to these men during that period. Then you get down to verse 8. He told these men, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So Michael made reference to the fact that they were witnesses. And that's true. But they were equipped with some power to confirm their testimony. And so you have this book that we're reading from called the Acts of the Apostles. And for the next 30 years or so, these men went out and witnessed to the resurrection of Christ, put their lives on the line, preached it anywhere to anyone, but they were given the power to confirm their testimony by things they did that they could only do if God was with them and empowering them to do them. They're called miracles. And so they bore witness. They could testify to the resurrection of Christ. They could testify to what his death and resurrection meant. They could testify to the fact that they saw him after he was raised. And they could present evidence, objective evidence, that he has risen from the grave. And so, that is why you have this group of people here this morning. The common bond that was referred to, the common bond of faith in the risen Lord. But today is Easter. Easter, this one day of the year, has a number of traditions associated with it, some that precede this day and some on this day. And there are churches that have special services on this day. Some had what they might call sunrise services, for example. And they'll have other activities that highlight this particular day. Some churches I read will get together in a circle and hold hands around the building, for example, and other such procedures, emphasizing this first day of the week over all the other first days of the week throughout the year, because it's Easter. And then there's another practice that churches do, and that's called Ash Wednesday. And so the ashes of palm trees that were offered a year ago on Palm Sunday, those ashes are taken and put on people's forehead as a sign of mortality and penitence. And it grows out of the idea that Christ fasted. And so these people in Lent will go into quote-unquote fasting. That is, they'll give up something for this period of time to imitate Christ fasting. And then there comes Friday before Easter. Good Friday, it's called. It's the day of his crucifixion. And again, there's special services to celebrate that. There's one I read about called the Service of Shadows that churches participate in. It's handled different ways in different places, but one thing that's done sometimes by people, they have candles. And those candles are allowed to slowly die down until there's darkness. And that's to typify the death of Christ and the world of darkness without him. And then there's Palm Sunday, which was the beginning of Holy Week, in which there's a processional and palm branches and those kind of things. Surely, if all of these practices are designed to honor Christ, which I have no doubt that so many that participate in them are well-meaning people. But if churches throughout not only this little area, not only the state of Texas, but the United States and in the entire world, quote-unquote Christian churches are engaging in these kinds of activities on this day and before this day, something so universal and so accepted, there's got to be something in Scripture about it. Correct? And so now what you'd like for me to do is show you the scriptures for these Easter traditions. And that's what I'm going to do on this next slide. There they are. There is not one verse that I found that mentions these traditions that I've spoken of and that people are practicing today and in the days and weeks previous, supposedly in honor of Jesus Christ. But I'm not alone in that observation. This quote that I have on the slide, you can find it in other places besides this particular set of books. It's called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, written many years ago. I don't know who this man was, some supposed Bible scholar, but the point is that he too observed there is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. So if you've not found any, you're not alone. Others who have studied the Bible have not found any trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. So if you're looking for some scriptures about all that goes on this day, we're rather hard up. But wait. I think there are some. Here's one. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Begin reading with me in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Stop with me a moment. Why were they washing their hands? Was it because of a pandemic? No. Was it because they'd been to a health class? No. It was a religious act designed to honor God. And so he said, they've got this tradition, this worshipful tradition, but it's not the only one. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Okay to wash your dishes, but this was done out of acts of religious devotion. So what? The Pharisees and the scribes said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? If we were fortunate enough to have a quote unquote Christian who's a member of a denomination visit us today, that might exactly be the question they would ask. What is wrong with this church? Some churches have a cross that they put in the back called a flowering cross. When they put it back there, they put a black cloth on it. But on this day, they take the cloth off and it's full of flowers to indicate new life. Why don't y'all have that? Why don't y'all have the Easter lily somewhere in the building? Why don't y'all observe the tradition other churches do? They asked Jesus, why aren't you observing the traditions of the elders? Here's Jesus' response. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, say, or as it is written, this people honors me with their lips. And I presume if you went to the synagogue, these guys were teaching, with their lips, they would talk about God and His glory and His praise and His purity and thus the need for these traditions. But he said, their heart is far away from me. Why? What reason did Jesus give for that statement? Here it is. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. There are people who put a lot of emphasis on Easter Sunday. In fact, there's some people, that's the one day of the year they go to church. Get their family up, get dressed, and go to church. Next Sunday, they'll be fishing or shopping or doing something else. They hold to the tradition of men and are incensed by those who do not. That's these guys. I read about that same attitude right here in my New Testament. But look at another passage. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Little different scenario. This time, it's some other human traditions. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21... he's talking about some decrees. If you back up to verse 20, some decrees that had been made, some laws, some things that people were not to do. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These were religious observances. Because this particular religious movement said, the spirit and the body are separate. And what you need to concentrate on is the spirit. The body is evil. Bad. It's bad. And so you don't satisfy the desires of the body. You don't get married. There's food you don't eat. That kind of thing. It's identified in literature now as ascetic Gnosticism. They claim to have a special esoteric secret knowledge. And so, asceticism is abstaining from those kind of things. You read about it in several New Testament letters. You read about it in 1 Timothy 4. You read about it here. You read about it in other places. But he said, these things are destined to perish with the using. Listen to this. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Don't they? Don't these Easter traditions seem to have the appearance of forethought, thinking of some ways that we can honor Christ? So with these traditions you're reading about, they have the appearance of wisdom, but know what he said. In self-made religion. Self-made religion. And self-abasement. And severe treatment of the body, which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Self-made religion. Human traditions. So I do read about these kinds of traditions. They're not the Easter traditions of today. But for men in the name of religion to institute traditions that are supposed to honor God, that's really nothing new. When we pray with Mark Harnick, he said something like this. He prayed that our praise be in accord with His will. That may not be an exact quote, but it's close. Amen. That our praise be in accord with His will. Now, somebody might bring up this passage if you're talking to someone, because it has been used. In fact, it's been used by those who try to justify the Easter traditions and other such traditions, such as the Christmas traditions. And that's Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It says, one man regards one day above another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So, ignoring the context, that's a favorite tool of misinformation. They say, look, if you don't want to observe Easter, okay, that's your decision, but don't say anything bad about somebody that does. You don't want to observe Christmas and have a Christmas tree in the building, okay, but the next guy thinks that's a good idea. So let everybody be fully persuaded in their own mind. That is not the context of this passage. I was teaching the young men's class, Wyatt, Riker, and Cole, this morning, and I was trying to emphasize the importance of context. I used this illustration, so they'll remember this. These boys get older and they go off somewhere. They get them a job. Maybe they're in another state. They write a letter home to Dad. Maybe wife writes a letter home to Neil. Writes to his daddy. That's good. It's 3 pages. Somebody sees the letter. So let me see that letter you wrote to your dad. They don't read page 1. They don't read page 2. They happen to note something on page 3. And it says, "You look like a hairy, ugly mutt." Wow. They say, "You know, Wyatt, that's no way to talk about your dad. Shame on you." And Wyatt says, "Read the paragraph. Read the few words before." So you go back up and read the paragraph, and Wyatt's explaining. "We wanted a pet, so we went to the pet store. We found this dog. We were able to get it. We got it home, and I was looking at that thing, and I just said to that dog, 'You look like a hairy, ugly mutt.'" Oh, that changes everything. Context. The text that goes with the text. Now, all we have in Romans 14 is not a discussion of human inventions made by men. We're dealing with a period of transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And many of these people, their father, they themselves, and their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers had been obeying the will of God by not eating certain kinds of meat. Now they've become a Christian. And while Paul does not shy away from saying it's okay to eat the meat, he's telling these people who have had this practice in their heritage for years, if you don't want to eat the meat or observe this particular holy day that you've been observing for 1,500 years, that's okay. That was something God instituted for this religion, the Jewish religion. And if others want to, okay. It's not talking about human inventions of religion, human traditions that men have introduced. It was a period of transition. And God's the one to authorize the liberty to go either direction. These other human traditions, like the one we read about in Mark 7, the several we read about in Mark 7, the ones we read about in Colossians 2, were not God approved. But here's some liberties God gave in this period of transition between the old and the law, old law and the new law. And then there's the matter of harmony. You know, if somebody said, "I read a letter Wyatt wrote to his dad, called him an ugly, hairy mutt," you might say, "Listen, let me tell you something. I've known that family, say Wyatt's 30 years old. I've known that family for 30 years. I've known Wyatt. I've kept up with him. I know his family. I know his dad. I don't know what you're doing with that letter, but I know that cannot be true. Something's wrong." That is, your statement does not harmonize with what I know that's clear to me. That's the case here. You've got Mark 7. You've got Colossians 2. And to make that kind of an interpretation, an application of that verse in Romans chapter 14 is out of harmony with what you know very clearly from these other passages that we've been talking about. Let's talk about tradition. Well, let's talk about some divine tradition. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. What is tradition? Tradition is something that's been handed down. I'm getting ready to read about a tradition. Listen to it. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What is that if that's not tradition? That's exactly what it is. I received it. I'm delivering it to you. What is it? That the Lord Jesus, in the night at which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this." Here's a tradition that Jesus said, "Do this. Take this little piece of unleavened bread and eat it in memorial to the fact that God entered human flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to lay down his life for you and me." We sang about it in our songs. Do this. Eat this little piece of bread. Then it says, in the same way he took the cup after supper, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That body that he entered to live a human life, to become a sacrifice. And then he died so that his death would ratify, make valid, a covenant that God had planned, wherein men's sins would be forgiven. But for that to happen, there had to be the shedding of blood, death. Jesus said, "This is it. This is the new covenant. This represents the ratification of that covenant. That covenant is dependable, that you can depend on it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this." What? Eat that piece of bread. Think about the God of heaven, the Son of God, leaving the glories of heaven, entering into a human body, knowing what he was going to face and suffer. Live the life he did, face temptation and trial, knowing he was going to go to the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. And then, eat, drink that fruit of the vine and understand that that death he died was so that you can live under the new covenant, the new testament of grace and mercy, forgiveness and redemption. He said, "Do this." This is what I want you to do in remembrance of me. Now, in our text here in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle said, "Do this." He made reference to what Christ said. He said, "I'm handing this to you." And Jesus said, "Do this." But now note what else he said. Verse 26, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup." Well, Jesus instituted this memorial before he died. He indicated that they would be doing it once he became king. He said, "I won't eat it again, this Passover meal, until we eat it in the kingdom of God." So he's going to die, and he's going to be enthroned as king. And then he would have fellowship with them in this memorial. Okay. So, Paul alludes to that very practice here when he said, "as often as." He didn't say how often the Corinthian church did it in this verse. But he said, "as often as." I'm handing this down. I got it from Jesus, and I'm handing it down to you. "As often as you do it in remembrance of me." All right. When did the early Christians do this? Observe this memorial like Jesus told them to do. Well, I start looking through the New Testament at some day that might have special significance to these people who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who are now willing to lay their lives on the line for Jesus. And I find one particular day in the New Testament that really stands out. For example, over in John chapter 20 and verse 19. That morning, the women went to the tomb. Remember, we started out with that verse. And the angel was there and said, "Oh, he's not here. He's risen. That was in the morning. And he appeared to the women on the way. And he appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. But now it's evening. On that day. Verse 19. It was evening on that day. The first day of the week. The doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." These people, these men, are the ones we read about a while ago in Acts 1. These are the ones that's going to be given the responsibility of preaching the kingdom of Christ to the world and bearing witness. These men. He appeared to them on the first day. This, they did not believe he had been raised. They didn't understand the resurrection. There he is, first day of the week, Sunday evening. Thomas wasn't there. He said, "I won't believe lest I see." He appeared to them again a week later. Look at verse 26. 8 days again, his disciples were inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he offered Thomas to touch the place in his hands where the nails had been driven, the place in his side where the sword had been thrust. Those were some Sunday evenings, weren't they? You think they were burned in their minds the first day of the week when their Savior, who they thought was dead, they didn't know what happened, their hopes were dashed. Here he is alive, risen from the grave, victorious over sin and death and Satan on the first day of the week. But that's not all. Jesus told those men, we read in Acts chapter 2, he said, "You're going to receive power. But you stay right here in Jerusalem till you get it." Well, I get over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And I read this statement by Luke. When the day of Pentecost had come, you had the Passover feast, the Jewish Passover feast. Then they counted 7 Sabbaths. That's 49 days, right? The next day's 50. Penty, 50. 50th day. The day after the 7th Sabbath of the Passover feast would be Pentecost, or the first day of the week. What happens? They began to speak in other languages. There's a sound that they can't explain. Peter gets up and begins to preach for the first time the fullness of this gospel. The purposed death of our Lord. His resurrection and ascension to the throne of David. You read about in chapter 2, the apostles worked miracles to the awe of the audience. People were baptized into Christ. What a day that was. The first day of the week. When the church was established on this earth. It should not be strange to us then, when we get to Acts chapter 20. What I've presented to you is the background of Acts 20. Sometimes we turn first to Acts 20 and verse 7, but there's a background to it. Paul had established this church in Troas. He wasn't one of those men that we read about on that Sunday evening, but later became a witness, saw the risen Lord, and also empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he'd established the church in Troas when he went through there. He's coming back through Troas. And he wants to meet with the disciples, as he often did, to teach them further. But look what it says in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. He began teaching them. That's really Luke's point. Paul's on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem. But he's coming through Troas. He wants to meet with the church and teach them. That's really the thrust of this section, not the Lord's Supper. But he makes note of, when is Paul going to talk to these brethren? He knows they meet on the first day of the week. It doesn't say we met on the first day of the week, and the only purpose was to observe the Lord's Supper. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul spoke to them. That's really the point. But isn't it interesting? This church, the church at Troas, established by Paul, an apostle, was observing that memorial on this same day that had such significance to early Christians. First day of the week. But there's more. We read from 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat it. We know that they assemble for worship, 1 Corinthians 11. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, same letter to the same church. Look what he said, verse 1 and 2. This church had, the previous year, indicated their desire to participate in a collection that was being raised for some needy Christians in Jerusalem. But Paul found out they were kind of dragging their feet about getting it done, and so he wrote about that. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save." Now, what he's writing about is not only true of the church of Corinth, it's true of the churches in Galatia. He said, "I told the churches in Galatia the same thing." Why the first day of the week? Can't you have a collection on Thursday or Tuesday or some other time? But if it was an established time for the church to meet, known by the brethren, and to meet for the very high purpose of observing divine tradition, a memorial to our Lord and Savior's death and resurrection until I come again, I can understand why he said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in stores and may prosper until I come. I know this. I have scripture that supports the tradition of meeting on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. If somebody wants to argue for another tradition, fine. But we're going to put that white sheet up there, and I want some verses for when. I've got verses for this one. And this is what they did. This is what they did, not just on Easter Sunday, which the word Easter wasn't even around back then. It actually has pagan background. But be that as it may, this is every first day of the week. That's the divine tradition. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "So then, brethren..." Now, this is written in the view of the danger of apostasy. You go back and read from the first of the chapter. There were efforts made to lead the brethren astray. Even spurious letters, false letters that were circulating. What are they going to do to hang true? Here it is. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions." Which ones? "Which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." That is apostolic tradition. We don't have the word of mouth anymore, do we? But we've got the letters. That's why we do what we're doing right now. We come together in the name of Christ. We even put his name on the building sign outside. We wear a name called Christian, Christ followers. So how do we worship him? Here's the divine tradition. Hold to the divine tradition written right here in the book. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's written to Christians who lived in a world like yours. It was an ungodly world. You're actually more blessed than they were, because just like these folks that are visiting with us, traveling about, you can find a church in a lot of cities. Back then, you'd probably been hard-pressed to find the church in a lot of places. But these people lived in ungodliness. They lived under a government that was ungodly. Many of their friends and associates and family were ungodly. And he's encouraging them to righteous living. Let's see how he does it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you knew, or even if you doubted, that you'd get a paycheck at the end of the week or the month, would you go to work? If you're pretty sure you weren't going to get a paycheck, that it was a hollow promise, would you go to work? What if your paycheck was $1 an hour? Would you go to work? He said, this is a living hope. They use the word living to maximize something. This is a great hope. This is the very best of hopes. That's what motivates you to live the life that he's going to write about. Listen, what undergirds it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the foundation of this hope. Listen. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So things may be tough here. But he said there's an imperishable, eternal inheritance that is yours in the heavens. Now note what he said. Who are protected by the power of God. Ah, that's what I need. God just come down and zap me and help me to be faithful. But wait, read the rest of the verse. Protected by the power of God through faith. How does faith come? You don't get it by biology. You don't get it by being close to one another. It's through the Word of God. You know how it comes. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Through faith. Here's a memorial. Jesus said, I want you to do this. I want you to remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. So we have men get up here and read Scripture and talk about Jesus and his death. I need that. I need that if I'm assembled, and if for some reason I can't assemble, I need that. I need to have the Word of God on my heart, and I need to have the crucifixion of my Lord and his resurrection on my heart. And that's why I need to have this Word in my heart. That's provides the faith that will protect me and help ensure that living hope. But there's more. Go down to verse 17. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. So not only is there this hope you have, but there's an obligation about conduct. About your life. But listen to what he said, verse 18. Why do you live this way? You know God is judge. The Father is the judge. But there's more. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Father who judges every man's work justly and impartially, it's his Son, his Son's blood that died for you and me, that was shed for you and me. He said, you live your life every day, every day, every choice you make, every priority in view of that. I need to remember. And that's why we gather on the first day of every week to partake of a memorial to our Lord and Savior, his death, the ratification of the covenant of his forgiveness, and the hope that he's going to return again to bring us with him to eternal glory. I believe the song that Matt has selected is Bring Christ Your Broken Life. Is that right, Matt? Why bring it to Christ? Because of what we've been talking about. Regardless how broken our lives may have been, his blood is so powerful it can wash us as white as snow. By putting our faith in him, yielding our will to His in repentance and being buried in the waters of baptism, we can come up fresh and new like a new baby. And then day by day, as we conduct ourselves in the fear of God and the love for our Lord, be confident that we can go in prayer and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. What a privilege and a joy to be a Christian. And if we can help you be one, let us know as we stand and sing.